So turn with me, Proverbs chapter 5. So as you can tell, as we're going through the book of Proverbs, we are not hitting every single place in the book of Proverbs. The introduction to the book of Proverbs is 10 chapters, 9 chapters or so until you get right into the Proverbs. And so it deals with different things. And this is one of those important things that it deals with, which is the issue of sexuality. And this text, like Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 through 20, chapter 6, verses 20 through 36, all of chapter 7, 27 verses, deal with the issue of sexual immorality, especially adultery. And may you ask the question, why so much of that in the beginning? Like a third of the introduction of all these Proverbs deals with this issue. But if you think about it, that makes all the sense in the world. This book is about wisdom. This book means about fear of the Lord. It means living in a way that God has deemed what's best for us. It's a way that makes life beautiful and good and wonderful, and sexual immorality can make a big fool of you, and its results are very ugly. As David Hubbard wrote, to put this in your bulletin, I think, nothing in life so clouds our judgment and makes stupid fools out of the wisest of us as succumbing to illicit passion. All our useful energies are drained off to defend or conceal that behavior. The colossal compromise of adultery colors all our value judgments and causes us to stagger along life's road half tipsy. Well said. Now, I've entitled this sermon, Redefining Sexuality. Why did I do that? Well, because, if you think about it, our culture has redefined what sexuality is. Now, we live in a day and age where you have the gay marriage movement. You have the idea of the LGBTQT, I get mixed up with all of the letters, that movement. And the big idea there in our culture, and really in much of the world, is just to kind of follow whatever your desires are. Tell you to do. And here's the thing. Mankind has always struggled with this thing of, if it feels good, go ahead and do it. That's nothing new there. And you see that all throughout the Bible as well. Pagan cultures were absolutely soaked in this. So this plays well into the desire for sex, because as the text will show and the Bible will tell us, that's a wonderful gift from God, and it feels good. It's something that God has given us for our enjoyment. What has changed now in our culture is that now sexual immorality is almost like a moral thing to do. It is like it's a noble thing to do. It's a noble thing, the culture will tell you, for you to follow your sexual desires no matter where it leads you. In fact, it takes great courage to do this. That's what we're told today. You're being true to yourself. It's the gospel of being true to yourself. And so if you have this desire, if you don't indulge, if you don't use it, if you don't play with that, then you're not being true to yourself. And that's the gospel. The gospel today is be true to yourself. So if you want to be a moral, good, courageous, noble person, be true to whatever your desires are. That's the way our world does today. You can see this in our movies, in our songs. Think about our movies. Bored housewife finds exciting lover. Beat down husband finds woman who really adores him. Or whatever variation you want. Maybe 50 Shades of Grey, which tells us, right, true liberation comes from unhindering yourself and letting loose all your inhibitions. Listen, it's sexual stupidity. That's what it is. But this is a gospel book here. This is good news. Good news for sinners, including sexual sinners. And pretty much that includes all the human race. We need to understand that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's none of us where that hasn't affected, this area hasn't come into our lives. Some of you perhaps have suffered because of others' poor judgments in this area, and maybe you have made some poor judgments in this area yourself. And it may be uncomfortable. Maybe uncomfortable to talk about this. But what do we really have to fear? Right? I mean, if this is what the Bible says, if it's coming from God's Word, if it's wisdom from on high, then the most uncomfortable places are the places He usually wants us to press into just a little bit. And we got to do that today if we're going through the book of Proverbs. So, Proverbs chapter 5. And like I said, it's all through this opening of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. We're going to stay right here in chapter 5. Pretty much it's the whole chapter, so we're not going to read all this up front, but we're going to pick and choose some things in here that you need to hear from this as a pathway for God's grace in this area in our life. And how do we think rightly about this, and how do we live rightly about this? So the first thing he does here is he gives a warning. So beware the destructive path of adultery. That's the warning. If you want to widen it out a little bit, beware the destructive path of sexual immorality. I jotted in here just to have a play with words here. Beware the words of the wily woman, lest you wind up in woe. I thought that was really clever. But that's what he's saying. That's verses 1 through 6. Solomon, once again, addressing his son, probably the crown prince. So I'm sure he's going to have plenty of opportunities with this. And he does in verses 1 and 2. He does what he normally does. He's like, son, listen up to what I'm about to tell you. This is really, really important. And by the way, parents, again, listen, this is on you to talk to your kids about this, as uncomfortable as it may be. You need to be certain of something. Someone is going to talk to them about this. That's a given. And it might be an internet website, and it might be somebody at the school, or it could be, who knows, it's somebody. So it's either you talk to them or someone else talk to them. And we as a church, I think, can be way too silent on this issue. And we kind of hope it all works out, but that's foolish. What I think you see right here at the very beginning of verses 1 and 2 is that there is a choice before us. We can listen to wisdom or not listen to wisdom. See, there are two sets of lips talking in verse 2. There's God's, and then in verse 3, there's sin's. There's the world. There's the forbidden way. And the question is what are you going to listen to? And the obvious choice right here is God's. God would be the one we're listening to, right? So why would we not? Well, as verse 3 shows us, notice what it says. The voice of woe sounds so good. It's seductive. Notice, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. She sounds good. Of course, all sin does, but especially adultery and all forms of sexual immorality always do. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. But there's a but to this, and there's always a but. Listen, with sin, there is always an afterward, so to speak. There's a moment of reckoning here. It is written into the fabric of the universe by God Himself. Notice what it says. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Literally, it's a sword with two mouths, meaning it leaves nothing behind. It devours its victim. It has a voracious appetite. What one mouth doesn't clean up, the other mouth will clean up. It will consume you. That's what he's saying. And the result, as verse 5 says, is a death. meaning usually in the book of Proverbs, a ruined life, a separation. It will fragment your soul. It will fracture your relationships. It never leads to wholeness, never has, never will. Not with your spouse, not with others, not with the person that you do it with, not with God. Please hear me. Nothing pushes you further away from another person like sinning against God with another person. And you may not know that because at the moment you're doing it, it feels right. The thing is, verse 6 tells us that the one pulling you doesn't even themselves realize this is happening to them. They don't even know either, right? It doesn't ponder. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not even know it, right? If they understood, they wouldn't be doing it. But there's a madness to this. There's a life that's being lived, and we're never stopping to think what we're doing. We're like the prodigal son who had to come to his senses in order to get out of where he was. Verses 7 through 14 unpack a little bit more what is meant by this death and this separation. It almost says like here, right, adultery is like the proverbial sign over the pathway. All ye who enter here, give up hope. That's the idea. So in verses 9 through 10, he tells us that you'll lose your honor. You give your honor to others. Those words actually could be referring to your wealth. If you were sued in that day, you could be sued, taken to court by the other spouse, the other husband, and he could take your money from you. You'll find that in chapter 6 or 7, I can't remember, and kind of in detail there. Verses 11 through 13, he tells you that literally your life will be drained away. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. That literally could be referring to some kind of disease. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen. I didn't incline my ear. Right? You're hearing about a person whose life is drained because of bitter regret with a pained conscience. And then in verse 14, he tells us that the shame will extend even to the people of God. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Now, I don't want you to get too lost in all the specifics, but I just want you to know this, that God made you as an image bearer to be an instrument of creativity, productivity, and life. But adultery and sexual immorality, what it says is that it empties you, it undoes you, it drains the very thing in the life that you have worked all of your life to build. It will pull all of that away in a moment. If you think about it, it makes sense. How much money is spent wooing and pursuing another lover? How much energy is spent on keeping it secret? How much plotting and scheming does it require? How much focus is diverted away from what really matters, like your family? What about the cost of respect in the eyes of others? What about how it drains your health even and what it costs to society? This is why Proverbs 6:27 says this about this issue. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? And the answer to that is no. No. I cannot pick up a coal of fire and put it right here on my chest and not be burned by that. He asked the question right there because he's trying to say, you think you can. You always tell yourself you can, right? The person doing this in that moment feels like, I can do this and it's not going to hurt me. But that's the deception, right? And God is saying it never will work out that way. Oh, what about those who get away with it, preacher? Aren't there lots of people who do this and it seems to work out for them? I know a man who left his wife for a woman and they're happy together with plenty of money and no one seems to be bothered by it. I mean, it is the 21st century after all. Oh, I know a woman who longed for that Brazilian air pilot instead of her boring husband, and look how good she has it now. Right, we have prominent and famous pastors or Christian celebrities who've done this, and then get quickly restored to their places of positions and platforms, which is a terrible idea. But maybe that's why the chapter ends like this in verses 21 through 23. In verse 21, he says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." He sees, right? He knows. You may get away with it with other people, but he knows. And in verse 22, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin." He is in his own kind of prison, a complete loss of freedom. And they may know it, they may not. But if you don't realize that or believe that, talk to someone who's addicted to pornography. I promise you they will talk to you and tell you it is an enslavement. Verse 23 makes it clear that it is a death. And it's interesting because it's the way a person wants to be. They refuse to be corrected. They refuse to be told that they are wrong. And the word right there for led astray in verse 23 is the same word in verse 19 for intoxicated, right? It's like this is a person who is living like an addict. They're on this constant high and they don't know reality anymore. Now, that's a bad place to be. And that's why in verses 7 through 8, if you jump back, he basically says to flee. Run. He says, "Do not go near to the door of her house." And what he means to say right there is, do not go near to the door of her house. Under any circumstances, under any conditions, under any pretense or pretext or excuse, step away. Run like crazy. Or as Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Or as Jesus said it, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out. Don't go near. Don't play with it. Don't touch it. Brothers and sisters, I'd say to you, if you're heading down that path, please turn away before it is too late. Get help and do it now. We are not here to condemn, but to help. We're not here to judge you on this issue, but to help you. We are your companions. We are your friends. We are your family. We want to help you. We want to restore you. We want to strengthen you. We want to pick you up. We love you. We love the people around you. We don't want to see you hurt. We don't want to see them hurt. Whatever the embarrassment that you may be experiencing, we want to just say, first of all, whatever it is that you're struggling with and your sin, Jesus died for it, which means He died for it just like all the other sins. So nothing you can say to us is going to shock us to the point where we're like, well, gosh, I didn't know it was that bad. You mean Jesus had to die for it? Yeah, He had to. Like everybody here, if you're a sinner, Jesus died for you. So you really can't say anything worse about you or me. My sin caused the death of Jesus Christ. So did yours. Now that we're all over that and the shock of that, let's just be honest about our sin. So if that's a struggle and you need help, get help. Right? There's grace for that. The blood of Jesus is here. We'll talk about that in just a moment here. Because here's the thing. I want to be real careful here. If you're not careful, we can just condemn and talk about all the bad and not about the good. And yet, what Solomon does is go to the next step and he talks about the good. So the second thing he does here is he says, "Behold the delightful path of marriage." So I want to balance this. There's not enough balance on this. In my opinion, at least as I was a kid, the church has far too long just emphasized the don't here and not the do. It is rightly spoken about the pain of adultery and sexual immorality, but it is not rightly spoken about the glory of the marriage bed. So if we speak at all about it, it's only prudence we speak in. But in the words of the very bad theologian John Lennon, "Dear Prudence, why don't you come out and play?" We need to. So this is why he then tells his son right here in verses 15 through 20, he celebrates the joys and delight and the wonder of sexual intimacy within marriage. Because within the bonds of marriage, this is a beautiful, wonderful, glorious, delightful thing. And the wisdom literature of the Bible teaches that basically like sex is, this is, everybody uses this illustration, right? But it's like fire. And as long as I keep the fire in the fireplace, I can heat my house. I can cook with it. I can power a city grid with its electricity. But if it gets out of the fireplace, it's going to burn my house down. So let's make a corrective here. Let's try to undo a lot of what the devil has done. See, the devil says this: make sex a god or make it a goat, but don't balance it. It's all things and everything, or it's just not that big of a deal. It's just like something we got to live with. Not really. C.S. Lewis said it this way, and I quote him a lot because he's a smart guy. Screwtape Letters, if you've ever read those, it's about letters from a young demon to an older demon to a young demon. So when he talks about the enemy, he's talking about God. And he says this about the subject that they're trying to trick and deceive. He says, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground." God's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is His invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. That's a great insight, isn't it? Right? The devil does not know how to produce pleasure. All he can do is make you twist it and take it in ways that's not legitimate for you. And what he says is that we then always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is the least natural. An ever-increasing craver for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. So we twist it so that you don't actually get to enjoy it the way it's supposed to be enjoyed. That's exactly what he's saying. In other words, the pleasure decreases when the fire gets out of the fireplace, right? Has that ever happened in your house? We build a fire in our fireplace. And every now and then a little ember will pop out onto the, and if I don't, it, sometimes it makes it through like the little fence I got, the little screen right there. And when it does, it burns a hole in my carpet. That's not fun. I'm not happy about that. Now when it's in the fireplace, it's all nice and warm and we're enjoying it. It's cozy, it's heating my house, and it looks really good. As soon as it comes out, that's not fun anymore. Especially if it burned my house down. Right here, he's talking about it in the fireplace. So what these verses do, as well as the Songs of Songs, is call us to the joy of intimacy in marriage. And let me be honest with you right here this morning. If I told you all that the Hebrew words mean right here, and all the concepts embedded behind them, and all of those things, we would all blush and you would be upset with me. But I'm not going to do that. Say, why don't we just let the text speak for itself? Verses 15 says this: drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad and streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? So daddy is saying to his son here, hey, bro, I know you're thirsty. You've got passions and you've got desires and you want to quench that thirst. And wisdom says, you do that by making love to your wife. Wisdom does not say, You got desires, temptation? What you need is a good, strong iron will and a stiff upper lip. That's the key. And welcome to endless frustration all the rest of your life. Now, self-control is a key. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But as one man said, and I like this, he says, let's just be clear, the remedy for a person's desire for sex is sex. Overflowing joy in your marriage. That's what he's saying. And if you look at the language of verses 18 and 19, the Bible is emphasizing quality, feel with delight, be intoxicated, and quantity at all times and always. So the wisdom of God is saying, when you get married, in marriage, go for it. It's a good thing. Leland Ryken said this, I did not know this. He's got a book called Worldly Saints. It's about the Puritans. In colonial New England, when a New England wife complained first to her pastor and then to the whole congregation that her husband was neglecting their sex life, the church removed him as a member of the church. That's church discipline right there. Why? Because the Bible is clear in 1 Corinthians 7. Do not deprive one another. It says it. Unless we think that's merely a begrudging transaction or duty, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7, and an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, is telling us otherwise. The call then in verses 18 through 19 is to cultivate a delight in your wife. They are saying to us, enjoy her. Enjoy her. Enjoy her visually. Enjoy her. Each of you present yourself to one another attractively. Rejoice in your wife. It's her love. It's your wife. It's her love, not another's. Listen, everybody. Listen. The only person I can morally satisfy this desire in my life with is that woman right there. I can raise a kid on my own morally, according to the Bible. I can share my bank account with someone else morally. I can live in the same house. I can do the same chores. I can share my problems and my burdens. I can make this world a better place with someone else morally, technically, right? What I can't do legitimately and morally, according to this book, is make love to any one of the billions of people on this earth except her. That's a big deal, by the way. So Christian husbands and wives, church, how do we not know that? But it's like we don't glory in that good gift enough. It's, for a lot of people, it's like a necessary or unfortunate condition that we have to cope with or tolerate. And only when you're married, right? I mean, culture tells you that. As soon as you're married, it's all over with. Beloved, it's actually sacred. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's holy warfare against the devil. Read your Bible. In fact, this is such a big deal, there's an entire book of the Bible written about it. Song of Songs. Maybe you need to read that. Moms and dads are like, don't let the kids read Song of Songs. See? They agreed with me. This is so big. Did you know that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, God's law forbade all young men who were newly married from serving in war for 1 year so that he could be with his wife and romance her? You're like, no, it's not. Yeah, it is. Read this. Deuteronomy 24:5. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Oh gosh, we've got the Philistines on the western border. They're threatening us right now. We got to muster all of the troops over there. Guys, I can't. I know it's important, but I just got married and I got to be home with my wife for a year. Public duty. We need you as the senator. Can't do it. I know that's a big and important thing, but for 1 year, I just got married. I got to be home with my wife because I got to make her happy. Maybe this guy named God knows something that we don't know. And he has revealed it to us how to live wisely with this. I mean, why wouldn't he? What kind of God would give us so wonderful a pleasure, a gift, and then give us no direction on how to use it? What kind of God would give us so dangerous a gift, fire, and give us then no guidance on what to do? It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of goodness. Not the God who died for us. Beloved, let me say it this way. You don't have to drink others' water if you dig your own well. That's what he's saying. You don't have to drink others' waters if you dig your own well. The question then may be, how do I do that? How do I dig my own well? And the answer to that actually starts before you're married. And that's really scary considering our culture and the temptations out there. It's never been harder to guard your marriage and guard your heart than it is right now. Right? We're just a click away from undoing it. All of it. A few things I would say. So guard yourself, right? Be careful what you let in. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. For this, it means don't look at others. Don't look at things you shouldn't look at. Don't flirt with others you shouldn't flirt with. Don't indulge in things that will deaden your heart. Not only to God, but to your wife or your husband, while it increases your desire for someone else. Listen, looking at the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition will not cause you to delight in your wife more. I promise you. It will undo that delight. However innocent we now make that. That's Sports Illustrated. This is sports, right? The devil's not stupid. He knows if he can normalize things that are abnormal and wrong, he can make them acceptable to us. Wives, ladies, reading romance novels with perfect men and perfect romances might undermine your respect and delight for your husband. It could be another form of pornography if it's engaging in fantasy about something you don't have. Right? How's that different? Be careful with what you put in your heart. Does it make you delight in your spouse more or less? And it may be something's legitimate. And you can handle that. But the reality is, you probably know whether this is leading me down a bad path or not. Husbands especially, you need to romance your wife. I know we're busy. But don't take your wife or your husband for granted. Don't assume. Don't presume. Don't get lazy with one another. Date one another. Praise one another. Make it a priority. Listen, your kids are not your first priority. Your marriage is. God is, and then your marriage. If you don't believe me, read your Bible. If you want to have a debate with me, I'm ready. I'm going to roll my sleeves up and we're going to go at it. Here we go. There are too many child-centered marriages and homes. Your kids are moving away, and they will leave and cleave. But what will remain is you and your wife. And you've got to protect that and build it and grow it. And the best gift that you can give your kids is a mom and dad who love one another and are crazy about one another. That's the best gift. Not another soccer game. That's not as important as a mom and dad who've got the hots for one another. And by the way, it's not a bad idea if your kids know that you think she's crazy, or you're crazy about her, and she's crazy too. But and she's crazy about you. They ought to be able to tell. That's good for them. So guard your heart, romance your spouse, press on when life is hard and things get difficult. You're going to have very difficult seasons. You got to make every effort in those seasons to grow your delight in one another and keep in mind that things change. Your spouse is going to get older and they're going to look like their young self and like she used to, and you won't either. What about childbearing and child rearing and medical conditions and other things, right? It's all part of life and it happens. But God gives us grace to press on in those seasons and get help. Get help. If you are struggling with some kind of temptation, some kind of struggles with pornography, with some other person other than your spouse, and there's temptation, and there's your marriage is bad, it's bland, it's dull, get some help. Ask. There are resources. Finally, as I know I got to finish here, and I'm not saying all that needs to be said about this, but I just want to address a couple of things right here. What about those who have suffered at the hands of an adulterer or an adulteress? I just want to say, I want to be sensitive to you and say that I am so sorry. But I do know this, God sees, God knows, Jesus restores, Jesus is strong. There may be scars you bear all your life, but God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Draw near to Him. Draw near to His people. I believe that if Jesus rose from the dead and the resurrection is true, that He can fix this, even if it takes time. And it won't be easy. But there's hope. What about those who have committed adultery or the sexual immoral? Well, there's two different kinds of those. There's the repentant and the unrepentant. Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 6, the unrepentant adulterer will go to hell. That's what it says. And other places. There's a call there to turn. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's very plain. Unrepentant people in that category will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if you keep listening, the next verse says this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that wonderful? I love that paragraph in the Bible. This is what you were, but that's not you anymore. That may have been your past, but that's not you. That's not your future anymore. You've been cleansed. You've been made new. The blood of Jesus has been applied to you, right? The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Jesus dismisses her accusers and did not accuse her. There's a reason prostitutes came to Him, and there's a reason He forgave them of their sins. Read Luke chapter 7, beautiful story. And beloved, the story of the Bible is a sordid mess with God redeeming lots of people who have failed and failed miserably in these areas. Just read Jesus' genealogy. It's all through there. He comes from a long line of sexual losers, but that's why he came. He came to cleanse the foulest sinner, and that includes sexual sinners, from adulterers to pornographers to pedophiles. I hope you have a gospel strong enough to cleanse the foulest of the foulest. If we don't have a gospel that strong and the blood of Jesus is that strong, do we really have hope? Who are we? I mean, look at Israel's history with all the prostitution cults. That's what the Baal worship was all about. But God said to them things like, if you will return to me, I will rejoice over you like a bridegroom over his bride. That's honeymoon language. That's Isaiah 62. Jesus said when the prodigal returned, there's a party, not a list that he meets them with. Right? Because the blood of Jesus can cleanse and heal. And the Bible says that Christ died for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous. It does not say that Christ died for the non-sexual sinners, the righteous for the non-sexual unrighteous. It doesn't say that. We have a gospel that is so big that can heal and cleanse. This is just really good news then for sinners today. And this is the message as we really try to redefine sexuality for our world. Your drives and your desires and your passions are absolutely terrible, terrible saviors. Well, if I could just indulge this desire, if I could just be true to this is what I am and who I am, then I have life and salvation. I assure you, your desires didn't die for you, can't forgive you, nor restore you or give you peace. Never. But Jesus can. Run to Him. It's not that you won't have to deal with some of the baggage and consequences of it like David, but at least you've got a starting point. Run to Christ and find life. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for this wonderful, wonderful gift. But at the same time, we confess that we have misused it and fallen short. All of us have. We have believed lies. We have believed the lies of other people. We have told ourselves lies. And we have misused and abused something that you gave to us. We have either made it a god or we have made it a goat. And yet your word says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And so God, today I pray that through Jesus Christ, you would be a start in our marriages, making our marriage beds less defiled. Strengthen marriages here today. God, renew marriages today. Help husbands and wives today. Oh God, help us to drink water from our own cistern. I pray for forgiveness for those who have followed their desires and not listened to you. Forgive them by the blood of Christ. I pray for those who may be lost and they don't know Jesus. They don't follow Him. They follow whatever their impulses tell them to do. And they do it gladly. God, would you show them Christ and give them life in Him. God, we thank you for the Word. The good thing about it, Lord, is you address things we may be uncomfortable addressing, and you speak in areas that we may not want to talk about. But you do, and that's good for us. Lord, apply it to our hearts. Give us grace where we need. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.